This morning's scripture reading is 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you."
Good morning. It's good to be with you and to be able to gather and worship this morning and to be of an encouragement to one another. I do want to welcome those visiting with us, as Dave already did. We're grateful that you're here, and we hope that we can encourage you as we are worshiping together, that we have opportunity to build and strengthen one another as we worship together. I'm going to be continuing our theme this week, on looking back at the Old Testament to see the value and the benefits of the things that were written beforehand. And I want to focus this morning on the United Kingdom, that period where Israel had decided that they wanted to have a king over them. We'll touch on that in just a moment. But I want to focus on the first two kings of Israel, because there's quite the contrast that we find between them. And they were both selected by God, and yet they had very drastically different results from their reign. And I want to examine mostly some of the failures of each of these kings and why things turned out so differently for them. And I think as we look at the latter king, some of the things he did were kind of worse, but yet God honors him and rejoices with him. And so we'll consider why God deals with each one the way he does and what we can learn about them and what that can help us to understand. A little bit of background here. We start in 1 Kings chapter 8. We find this is the very end of the period of the judges, where God had appointed a judge to rise up and to judge the people. This is a period where you find this Ford cycle taking place, not found on Road Dead, but they would forsake the Lord, and so God would appoint a nation or a tribe to oppress them. And then they would, a judge would be appointed to bring them back to repentance, and then he would deliver them through from their oppression. And that cycle continues on and on until we come to Samuel. And it says in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that Samuel's king or children did not walk in his ways. They were not faithful to the Lord as Samuel was. And so they say, "Give us a king to rule over us, that we may be like the nations around us." They wanted to be just like everybody else, which that's a problem in and of itself. But they wanted to be just like all the other nations. And so they asked that a king to be appointed over them. And of course, this was distressing to Samuel, because he recognized that this was not just a rejection of him as a judge, and especially as his children. It was ultimately a rejection of God. That's what they were ultimately pushing away from, is having God as their king. And so we find them calling upon Samuel to give us a king to judge us. And then we find Samuel tries to encourage them to not walk down this path. But eventually God tells Samuel, go ahead and give them the king that they want. That's what they want, and go ahead and give that to them. We find in verse 19, Samuel says, all right, we're going to give you a king, and he continues to rebuke them. But he says, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles for us. So there's specifics as to what they're looking for in their king here. They want this king to judge them rather than the judges that God had appointed. But they also want him to go out and fight their battles. And it seems that God handpicks a guy well suited for what it is that they want in a king. We find in chapter 9 and verse 2 then a description of Saul as he is being chosen as the first king. It says, he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome man than he among the sons of Israel. From his head, shoulders and up, he was taller than all the people. That's a pretty tall guy. And so he seems to be the perfect candidate for what it is that the people want. And I think as you look back later on into 1 Samuel 17, this is not kind of fitting into our study here. But when we find Goliath coming along, I think what Goliath wanted was for Saul to strap his armor on and come fight him one-on-one. Because he's the warrior. He's the one that's the taller, the one that stands above the rest. And so that's the kind of king that they're wanting, they're looking for, and that's the kind of king that God gives them. And so at the beginning of Saul's reign, we find chapter 9 into chapter 10, we find Saul being chosen as king and anointed as king. And things seem to turn out fairly well at the beginning, an emphasis upon the beginning. We find in chapter 10 and verse 22, when Samuel goes to anoint Saul as king, it says they inquired further of Yahweh, has the man come here yet? And Yahweh said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. Now, that could be viewed as humility. It could also be viewed as cowardice. And I think as you kind of see later on in chapter 17, as we referenced a minute ago, the fact that he refuses to go and fight Goliath and cowers with the rest of the people, I think that might be more accurate, but that's another discussion. Rather, his reign is marked by some early successes, and it seems as if, from the start, that things are going to go fairly well. We find in chapter 11 and verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he burned with anger exceedingly. We find the Ammonites coming and oppressing, besieging Jabesh-Gilead. And that's going to be, he's going to lead the people to deliver the people of Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. Throughout this chapter, that's what takes place here. And as a result of that, in chapter or verses 14 and 15, the people seem to fully embrace Saul as king. In fact, in verse 12, the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul rule over us? Bring him here that we may put him to death, put them to death. And of course, Saul says, no, we're not going to do that. But in verse 14, Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before Yahweh in Gilgal. And there they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before Yahweh and Saul. And all the men of Israel were exceedingly glad. All seems to be going quite well at this point. It's quickly going to go downhill because we find in chapter 12, Samuel is speaking to the people of Israel here. There's not much relating to Saul. But we find in chapter 13 is where things start to fall apart for Saul, quite drastically, actually. In chapter 10 and verse 8, Saul had been given instructions that you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come, and you shall and make known what you should do. So chapter 13 is the end of those 7 days, and it says that Saul was waiting for Samuel to come and offer these sacrifices, because the Philistines had gathered together to fight against Israel, and they outnumbered them greatly. It says that in verse 2, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. And then it describes the Philistine army here in a few verses later, that the Philistines had come up in, don't have the verse off the top of my head here, it's something like 30,000 men that the Philistines have. So 30,000 men of the Philistines versus 3,000 of the Israelites, they're cowering, and rightfully so. If you're that drastically outnumbered, you would be cowering. And yet Saul is witnessing these people, cowering, and he's afraid that they're going to scatter, and yet Samuel was supposed to come, and he hasn't come yet. And it says in verse 8 that that he waited 7 days according to the appointed time by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from them. And we might sympathize with Saul that I've got to do something, right? I need to do something to keep my people from scattering away. And so Saul says in verse 9, bring near to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. That seems to be a refrain, at least in this early part of Saul's reign, that he does something wrong and then Samuel's right there. And so Samuel approaches and Saul greets him, and Samuel asks, what have you done? And Saul says, because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not entreated the favor of Yahweh. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Now, again, we might think, and we might try to reason with Saul's reasoning here, or think about Saul's reasoning, and think that perhaps that's something reasonable that Saul did on this occasion. After all, the people are scattering from him, and he's the leader, and this mighty army is standing opposed to them, and something has to be done, and Samuel hasn't come in the time that he was supposed to come. What do we do? Well, maybe I should just do this. Maybe I should just offer the sacrifice. And I want to suggest that I think Saul thinks of his motives far more nobly than they actually are. Notice how he says in verse 12, the Philistines will come against me, and I have not entreated Yahweh, the favor of Yahweh, as if he really is concerned about the favor of God, right? But then he says, I forced myself and offered the burnt offerings. I had no choice. I think one of the failures here is he starts to offer some excuses. Well, you didn't come, and the people are scattering, and so something had to be done here, and so I just forced myself in order to offer this sacrifice. What a godly leader could have done or should have done here is, rather than taking it upon himself to do what belonged only to the priests, a godly leader could have gathered the people together and could have rallied them together and said, let's wait upon God. Samuel is coming. Let's wait here, and he will offer sacrifices, and he will tell us what to do. And with the Lord on our side, we will be successful. Now, I think we could agree that's what a godly leader could have done and should have done, and that's what Saul should have done on this occasion. And yet, instead, he takes it upon himself to offer these sacrifices. And then he starts to make these excuses as to why, which is going to be Samuel or Saul's MO, as we're going to see. And so as a result of Saul's sin, it says in verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly and have not kept the commandment of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you. For now Yahweh would have established your kingdom forever, over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. Yahweh has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you. And so we find, as a result of this, God takes away the kingdom from him. And notice the consequence there at the end of verse 13. He would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. We might be familiar with 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the promise that God gives to David that he would build him an enduring house and his seed would sit on his throne forevermore. God made a tremendous promise to David because of his faithfulness. And I think the implication here is God would have done the same thing for Saul had Saul been faithful. In fact, we see that same promise being given to Jeroboam after Solomon has ruined things, and then his son Rehoboam takes over. We find Jeroboam being brought up, and God makes a very similar promise to him, save the fact that Jesus would be raised up to sit on the throne. But he gives him a promise that his kingdom would endure if he would be faithful to God. And so Saul had a tremendous opportunity here, and yet
he threw it away because he took upon himself, rather than waiting in faith, he took upon himself to do what did not belong to him. The reality is, Saul was more concerned with winning, and he was more scared that the people would scatter than leading his people to trust God as they waited for Samuel to come. And so we find a very early but very serious lack of faith in Saul. And I'll say right now that I don't, as we read through that, we might think that, yeah, that's not great that Saul did that, but God took his kingdom away from him. Yeah, that might seem rather harsh for what Saul has done. But God sees at this point something that maybe we don't see yet, as we're going to see as we go through, that Saul's heart was concerned with Saul. And that's why he chose to do what he did. And we're going to see that especially even more as we jump ahead to the 15th chapter. There's a little bit more detail there in the 14th chapter that we're going to skip over for now. But we find in 1 Samuel chapter 15, another one of the failures of Samuel, or Saul, here. And this is where Saul was told to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. He says in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 15, "Go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, infant and nursing baby, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Wipe them out, leave nothing behind," was the instructions. And so in verse 6, Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you among them." And it says in verse 7, "Saul struck the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he seized Agag, the king of Amalek, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and they were not willing to devote them to destruction, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." God had given them very clear instructions, leave nothing behind, wipe it all out. And so they decided the good things, let's bring those back. Let's not destroy those things that everybody else would destroy anyway. Let's just destroy those, but we're going to keep the best things and bring those back. And so we find in verse 11, God tells Samuel, "I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not established my words." And so Samuel goes up to meet Saul, and then as soon as Saul sees Samuel, he says, "I have established the word of Yahweh." And then Samuel says, "What then is the sound of the sheep in my ears, and the sound of the oxen which I am hearing?" I read somebody had said in regard to this that Saul says, I have kept the commandments of God, and then a cow spoke and called him a liar. You know. And so essentially, the cow betrayed him. The oxen has betrayed him and stated that he did not, in fact, keep the commandments of God. And so immediately Samuel recognizes that Saul didn't do that and asks about it. And then Saul says, "They have brought back from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to Yahweh your God, but the rest we have devoted to destruction." Once again, we start seeing Saul making excuses for his sin. First of all, he's blaming the people there, stating that they wanted to bring it back because they wanted to use this to offer it to sacrifice to God. And we might remember, who's the king here? Who's the leader of this situation? It would be Saul. And so regardless of what the people were wanting to do, Saul is the one who was supposed to lead the people in this conquest and to take the charge and to make sure that they obeyed the voice of God. And yet instead, he tries to pass off the blame that, well, it was just the people, as if he had no culpability in the matter. Later on, he insisted that he obeyed the voice of God in verse 20. "I did obey the voice of Yahweh and went on the way which Yahweh sent me, and had brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and had devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to Yahweh your God at Gilgal. It seems like Saul is trying to say, well, I did what God said to do. I was the one who was trying to be faithful to the God, but the people, they're the ones that did it. Again, trying to shift the blame, trying to shift the focus of what has happened and to remove his own guilt and place it upon the people. And then finally, in verse 24, he does admit guilt when he says, I have sinned, I have indeed trespassed against the command of Yahweh and your words because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. Now, do you just find sincerity oozing from those words as you read them? I sure don't. And because we find in verse 22, Samuel had said, has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has rejected you from being king. Well, okay, I sinned. But it's because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. Can you see how there's a lacking sincerity there? There's an excuse tied behind it. We're going to see the opposing example in just a moment and how faithful people respond to their failures. But we find Saul continuing to try and deflect when he acknowledges that he's done what's wrong. You know, whenever you find somebody who's been, whether they're being caught in sin or some error that they've taught is being exposed, and they want to try and deflect and they want to try and point attention somewhere else, it usually indicates that they're not truly sincere. It's a problem. And we'll see the opposite of that in just a moment. But for a moment, just remember, Saul continues to make excuses. He continues to shift the blame. He continues to try and minimize what it is that he has done against God. And that's not the end. We find in chapter 16, David is anointed as king. And David doesn't start reigning over the people. Samuel anoints him as king, and yet it's not until the death of Saul that David officially really starts to reign as king. He's just been anointed as the king. But then David was very close to, and when I mean close, I mean proximity-wise. David was rather close to Saul at the beginning, or after chapter 17 here. And David, or Saul, starts to become jealous of David because the people start saying, Saul has killed his thousands, David has 10,000s. And the people start to regard David highly, and that starts to cause Saul to be jealous of David. And in chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, it says that Saul looked at David with suspicion. Saul started to look at David suspiciously, as if David is somebody who's trying to overthrow his own throne. In fact, we find just the opposite. David honors the fact that Saul is God's anointed, and David had two opportunities to kill Saul and yet refused to do it. He said, I will not lift up my hand against God's anointed. And so we find this, it says that a spirit of distress comes upon Saul. And we see that really through the end of the book of 1 Samuel, through the end of the reign of Saul. But one of the last points that I want to consider about Saul that really shows us the heart of Saul is found in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And prior to this, Saul has tried to kill David. And David and Saul's son, Jonathan, were best friends. Funny how that works, right? Anyway, so David asks to be excused from this meal that Saul had. I guess it's a regular meal, but David is asked to be excused. And Jonathan doesn't want David to be absent. But David tells him, I can't be there because your dad wants to kill me. And Jonathan doesn't want to believe it. And so David says, okay, we're going to set up a test here. I'm going to be absent. And depending on how Saul reacts to my absence, we'll tell you everything that you need to know. And so if he says, well, okay, that's great, that's fine, all good, then I'm wrong about this. But if he gets angry and, you know, starts to, you know, throw a fit, then we know that David was right. We find in Saul, in verse 30 of 1 Samuel 20, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" Notice verse 31. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. So now send him and bring him to me, for he must surely die." God had already told him twice at this point, 1 Samuel 13 and 1 Samuel 15, after those both major failures, God told Saul that he would not remain as king. The kingdom would be removed from him and that his throne would not be established beyond himself. And yet, what is Saul trying to do? Continuing to grasp at his own throne. He's continuing to try and establish his throne. That's why he's so jealous of David. And he tells Jonathan, as long as he's alive, your throne is not going to be established. God said it never would to begin with. And so we find the greatest problem for Saul is that Saul was all about Saul rather than being about God. Remember that description that we found in 1 Samuel 13 where God says, "I'm going to appoint a king after my own heart who's seeking the heart of God rather than seeking the heart of Saul." And so in choosing Saul, it seems that God gave the people the kind of king that fit their description of what they wanted in a ruler. That one who could go out and fight their battles for them. So Saul had the opportunity to lead the people in righteousness, but was too self-willed, and he did not obey God. And so he was rejected as king. And so now God appoints the next king over Israel. And I think, this is just my thought here, what God does is he gives them the king that they wanted in Saul, and that didn't work out. And so God says, now I get to choose. I'm going to present my choice for the king, and that is King David. Now, we're not going to look at the life of David as a whole, but I do want to focus on a couple of the failures of David, or a failure, his greatest failure, and see how he responds to that, and see what we can see in contrast to King Saul. David, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David sins with Bathsheba. It says that he sees her bathing while he's on the roof of his house. And so he calls for her, he commits adultery with her, finds out that she's with child, and then in order to do some damage control, David calls for her husband to come back, and he's an honorable man and refuses to go in to his wife and yet remains at the gate of the city. And so David has to think of something else now. And so he sends him back to the battle and has him put on the front lines and then commands everybody else to retreat, ensuring Uriah's death. And so David has committed adultery, and then he's murdered her husband. And you may not be familiar, but if you back up to Exodus chapter 20, those are two of the things in the Ten Commandments that God said not to do. And in fact, two of the things in the law that carried a penalty of death. Those who were guilty of adultery were to be stoned. Both the man and the woman who were caught in the very act of adultery were to be taken out and stoned to death. And then obviously those who murder are to be taken and put to death. And yet that's not what happens with David. And we find in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet is sent to David in order to help him to come to repentance. And he begins with this brief little story that there are these two men in a city. One's a rich man, has great flocks and herds. And the poor man has nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. And it would eat his morsel of bread and drink his cup and lie in his bosom. And he was like a daughter to him. And a visitor came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or from his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and he had no compassion." And Nathan simply responds in verse 7, "You are the man." That whole story that I was telling you, that man that you're so indignant about, that is you, David. And he goes on to say, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and also your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more like these. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. So now the sword shall not depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Notice David's response in verse 13. "I have sinned against Yahweh." And I don't know about your Bible, but my Bible has a period right there. And it has quotations surrounding that. And that's the end of the quote. That's the fullness of the quotation. "I have sinned against Yahweh." Now compare that with the way Saul confessed. "Well, I have sinned, but it's because I feared the people, right? It's because they wanted to bring back. And I didn't want them to revolt. So, you know, I just did what they wanted. But, you know, yeah, I've sinned." As opposed to an unqualified, "I have sinned." David does not shift the blame. He doesn't try to say, "Well, if she wouldn't have been where I could see her, if none of this would have happened, then, you know, if it's these, they wouldn't have done this, or she wouldn't have done that, or he would have done this," or whatever. No blame shifting. There's no denial. There's no self-justification. There's only a seeking of the mercy of God. And we don't necessarily see that so much here. Simply David saying, "I have sinned against the Lord." We do find in Psalm 51 a psalm that David had penned in response to this unrighteousness where he pleads for the mercy of God. I'll read just a couple verses there. Psalm 51 and beginning in verse 1. Where David begins by saying, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge." Does that not sound quite different than what Saul said when he was confronted by his sin? Saul, if you back up to 1 Samuel 15, Saul, after he was confronted, he asked Samuel to come back with him and to bless him before the elders. See, what Saul was concerned with was Saul. He wanted to be exalted. He wanted to be set before the people and so that they could honor him. What David was concerned with was God. David falls on his face and pleads with God for mercy. There's no, "Don't take my throne away from me." There's no, "Don't embarrass me before the people." It's, "I want the presence of God again. I want to know the goodness of God and to feel his presence and to dwell with him." That's where David's heart was. And again, David's sin appears to be far more egregious than Saul's were, and yet God doesn't deal with David the way that he does with Saul. And I don't think that's only because the promise that was given to David was five chapters earlier in 2 Samuel 7. You see, the reason God gave David that promise in 2 Samuel 7 is because there was a heart of David that God could see that was entirely different than the heart of Saul. In fact, when God sent Samuel to anoint David as king, the brothers of David come out and Samuel says, yeah, this one, that this will be the king. And God says, nope, not him. And then another brother comes out and God says, nope, not him either. And he says in verse 7, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. God said, I have chosen David because David is a man after my own heart. And when we look at how David deals with this sin in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we see what is the essence of being a man after God's own heart. David sought the heart of God while Saul sought the heart of Saul. And so there's one other thing in David's life that I want to consider that I think helps us to see where David's heart was. And that is found in 1 Samuel chapter 26, we find David having the opportunity to kill Saul, but again, he refuses to lift up his hand against the anointed of God because God had appointed him as king and he wasn't going to strike him down. Even after Saul's death, David begins to reign in Judah, but he doesn't seize Israel by force. In fact, Ishbosheth is takes up the throne there. I like the word Ishbosheth. That's fun to say, but anyway, that's another discussion. He assumes the throne, and David is not going to go up and try and strike him down. Somebody else goes and strikes him down, and then David's able to assume the throne. But David is not going to assume it by force. And then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 15. And in this context, there's a lot of history that leads up to this, but Absalom, his son, is trying to overthrow David. He's trying to overthrow his father's throne and to assume his father's throne. And so as a result of this, Absalom has gathered a group that is with him to help to try and overthrow the throne. And David and his men begin to flee from Jerusalem. And some of them, the priests, were wanting to go back and grab the Ark of the Covenant to bring it back with them. I don't know necessarily what their motives were, but perhaps it was like the Israelites earlier in 1 Samuel before Saul becomes king, where they had been defeated in battle, and so they say, let's go grab the ark, and then we'll take that to battle with us. And then the Philistines capture it because they really thought that they was just a talisman of God's favor, and as long as they have the ark with us, then we're going to be faithful. And God says, that's not the way it works. I don't know if that's exactly why the priests want to bring the ark with him, but notice how David responds in verse 25, 2 Samuel 15. The king said to Zadok, return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of Yahweh, then he will cause me to return and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am, and let him do to me as seems good in his sight. Now, God has not told David that I've rejected you as king and it's time for your kingdom to be given over to your son. God's not told David any of this, but David has resigned himself to the will of God. If God wants me to remain as king, it doesn't matter what we do, I'm coming back. But if God doesn't want me to come back, so be it. You see that contrast between David here and Saul in 1 Samuel 20, when he rebukes Jonathan, you son of a rebellious woman, as long as that man is alive, you'll never be king. David was willing to accept the will of God, even if it meant that God would potentially remove him from this throne. And of course, we know that he didn't. But we see the heart of David on this occasion. If whatever God wants, if that means that I remain king, then I will remain king. But if it means that I'm overthrown and that my son takes over, then so be it. Whatever the will of God is. And I think as we kind of look at just those two occasions there, we can really see where the heart of David is. It's a heart that seeks after God. A man after God's own heart. And so we find two kings leading over essentially the same people. And given the essentially the same opportunity, and yet they have two drastically different outcomes. The difference is not that David was perfect and Saul was not. David was a flawed man. And I think we can take comfort in seeing the flaws of David and seeing how God responds to David, knowing that we're flawed people. But the difference is not the flaws. The difference is how they responded to their flaws. We've all made mistakes. We've all done things we shouldn't. We all have done things that we're not proud of and that we would be ashamed to stand up here and to have broadcast to the whole congregation. But how do we deal with those flaws when we do fall short? Saul was characterized by his self-will, refusing to obey the voice of God, and again, trying to thwart God when God said, your kingdom will not continue, and he's continuing to try and establish his kingdom. He's concerned about himself and trying to honor himself and trying to elevate himself. David's life was characterized by surrender. We see that true repentance and a true love for God and a desire to wholly do the will of God. And we referenced Psalm 51 just a minute ago, and we're not going to read that again, but we find all throughout the Psalms that are written by David particularly, a longing for God, a desire for closeness with God. And we find David continually crying out for God's presence, for God's company, for fellowship with God, to enjoy the goodness of God. David's life was surrendered to the will of God. They didn't always result itself in perfection, but it did result in a heart that when it fell short, it sought again the presence of God, pleading for mercy. And so as we study the Bible, we're going to see that God does not expect perfection from us. We should strive for it. That should be our goal. But we're never going to attain that. Nobody ever has except for Jesus. And so we're going to fail at times, but the question is, what are you going to do when you stumble? Are we going to shift the blame and say, well, if they hadn't done this, or if they would have done this better, then I wouldn't have ended up in this situation? Or are we going to try and minimize? That's what society does anymore, right? They want to minimize and act like what they've done is so small compared to what everybody else is doing. Or outright denying that what they're doing is wrong at all. Now, are we going to do all of that, or are we going to, like David, simply say, I have sinned, and then fall upon our knees and plead with God for mercy? We find that in Luke chapter 18, that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is bragging about how great he is. He's like, I'm not like everybody else. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And I get the picture that he expects that he's going to get to heaven and God's just going to be like, wow, I'm so glad you're here. I'm just better for you being here. And yet the tax collector over there wouldn't even look up to heaven but beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I think the Pharisee fits more with where Saul was. The tax collector fits more with where David was. So do we have the heart of Saul, seeking to establish our own will despite what God has said? Do we seek to protect our image? Do we make excuses defending ourselves? Or do we have that heart of David, pleading for mercy when we realize we have transgressed the will of God and seek favor with God above all else? I think David realized that favor with God was the only thing that mattered. And so that is what he would seek. And so it should not be difficult to us to see why David is seen as a man after God's own heart. He sought the heart of God continually. And the reality is that should be said of all of us. I used to see like the man after God's own heart as that's a title that was given to David. But it simply means that David sought the heart of God with his whole heart. And that's something that can be said of all of us. we can seek the heart of God and we can surrender ourselves and our hearts to God and live according to the will of God and seek Him above all else. And like David, we will enjoy the favor of God, both in this life and in the life to come, and where we can dwell in His presence forevermore. And so if we can encourage you or help you in either developing that heart of surrender and submission to God, or just encouraging you along the way, we're here and ready to help you. If you need to begin your walk of submission by being baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, we'd be happy to help you to put on Christ this very morning and to be raised up into new life and to begin walking with the Lord. Or if there's some way in which we can be of an encouragement to you in trying to surrender your will to the will of God, we'd be glad to do that as well. If there's any spiritual need that you have, if you need to make your heart right with God, we'd bid you to come while we stand and sing together.